It's good to be with you. I have had such a great time at my first Mount Tambourine Easter Convention, and you have been so kind to me, and it has been a real encouragement to see what God is doing in your midst, to hear your stories, to reflect with you about everything that you might be learning during this time. I'm looking forward to going home. Not because this place is bad, I've been on the road for the best part of 2 weeks, and so I'm looking forward to seeing my wife and my not-so-small children anymore, who are probably even bigger since I last clapped eyes on them for a long period of time. But before I go home, we're going to focus on going home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness towards us this weekend. We thank you for your goodness towards us in every breath. And we are constantly aware that we need you. We are entirely dependent upon you for life, for sustenance, and we are entirely dependent upon you for our end, our final goal. And that you hold not only our past and our present, but you hold our future in your hands. And so we ask that as we look at your glorious future, that our hearts would be thrilled and that you would encourage us to take that vision and receive encouragement for ourselves in the present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, uncomfortably, I have a problem with heaven. Something you're not meant to say, isn't it, you know? I'm going to level with you. I find most people's idea of heaven boring. And I didn't say I find the Bible's definition of heaven boring. No, I just find the image that people have in their mind, be they Christian or non-Christian, really, really drab and dull. So the standard stereotype of heaven is often that we all kind of float away up to a cloud to sit in the sky on that white fluffy cloud playing harps. And heaven is always so white, like it gleams like my bathroom after a solid application of bleach. And I really like my bathroom, but I don't want to live there. Not for a day, and certainly not forever. And sometimes you ask Christians, beautiful, wonderful Christians, what are we going to do when we're in heaven? And the answer comes back, we're just going to sing praises to God forever. And I'm like, that's it? Like all of eternity is reduced to me being a voice box. Is that what someone once said to me? Heaven is like a church service that never ends. And I didn't have the heart to tell them that would be my definition of the other place. I struggle with church services to go longer for an hour and a half, you know what I'm saying? In all honesty, the dominant culture and the way we think about heaven is that it is colourless, disembodied, and boring. And hence, this is why the great cartoonist Gary Larson, not a Christian, captures the problem really well. Now, at the core of my discontent with heaven is that our popular notions of heaven make it seem like it is a lesser life than our present. So having begun existence, God begun existence with a world filled with colour and taste and beauty, God somehow ends the story by draining away all the colour, removing our bodies, and all we're left with is white walls and Gregorian chanting. Which is why it's a frequent trope within literature saying this is a problem. So Emily Dickinson, the poet, once wrote in one of her more minor poems, "I never felt at home below and in the handsome skies. I shall not feel at home, I know. I don't like paradise because it's Sunday all the time and recess never comes." Now, given that Revelation, here's the problem. Given that Revelation is trying to present the future as something worth suffering for, I'm not sure sometimes how much cost I'm willing to bear for the eternity that's in our imaginations. See, the question I think Revelation poses to us is, do you have a future hope that can resource a sacrificial life in the present? There are two acronyms that kind of have gone in and now probably out of fashion because I'm hopelessly out of date. Two acronyms that have kind of swirled around the last two decades. One of them is FOMO, and one of them is YOLO. FOMO is fear of missing out, the essential creed of all young adult existence. And YOLO is you only live once. The idea of the new creation undercuts FOMO because it destroys YOLO. Does that make sense? It undercuts FOMO because it destroys YOLO. Why is it so important to think about the new creation? To do that, we've got to think about the entire Bible. So strap in, folks. You thought you were going home, didn't you? We're going to go all the way back to the start. What is the great delight of Eden? The great delight of the Garden of Eden is that God's dwelling place and our dwelling place are the same place. Rory alluded to this last night. You know, you find out in the middle of the story that God is walking in the garden with them. God made Eden to be a place where he would dwell together with his people. Now, back in my day, which is now a longer time ago than when I originally started working on these talks, like many years ago, there was a great theologian by the name of Belinda Carlisle. Does anybody remember Belinda Carlisle? There's a whole generation of 30-somethings and below sitting there going, "I have no idea who you're talking about." But she was a solo artist in the 1980s, and she brought out a song called "Heaven is a Place on Earth." And that was a wonderful theological tome by Belinda. She just doesn't know that she's a theologian. In Eden, we see heaven as a place on earth. Because in the scriptures, heaven can kind of have two meanings. The first meaning is heaven can mean the skies above, the heavens and the earth. Or heaven can mean the realm where God dwells. But that second definition of heaven, that location can change depending upon where the presence of God is. So essentially on that second definition, where God is where heaven is, because God defines where heaven is. So if God chooses to dwell upon the earth, heaven becomes a place on earth. And in Eden, heaven is a place on earth. Now, the thing about Eden is that in Eden, we were made to enjoy God, to enjoy each other, and to enjoy God's good world. And that becomes very clear if you read the Genesis narratives. So people sometimes say to me, in a very well-intentioned fashion, they say to me, "God is all you need." And as a line, it sounds very godly, and it's kind of right, except that it's sort of not. And that's because in the second chapter of the Bible, God has put Adam in the garden to work and take care of it, and it says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, permit me to ask the question, what on earth can God mean by saying that it's not good for Adam to be alone? Because he's not alone. He's got God, hasn't he? Why would God say it's not good for Adam to be alone? For the very simple reason that God did not make us to only know him, but to also know one another. That's what that whole little episode is about. In the creation of Eve, something new and good is introduced into the world that expands and increases human flourishing. Simple point, life is way better because of women. I wanted more amens, come on. If you don't realize this yet, it is true. But the more general point is that life is better because of other people. In God's vision, that God intentionally made a world where we'd not just need him, but that we would also delight in one another. God is our supreme good. He's our first position, but he's not the only good thing in his world because he made it that way. And that's not blasphemous, because the only reason there are other good things in this world is that they are the gifts of a supremely generous God. So God does not only intend for us to only enjoy him, he intends for us to enjoy all good things under his supremacy. That is why all throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, there's always this call that you are never to idolize creation, but you are to delight and enjoy in it. Hence in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Get the order of your loves right, that this is the good gifts of a good God and you are never to put them above him, but you are made to enjoy them. God is so good that he gives us himself first and then many good things under his reign. And all of that is to say that the goal of God in Eden is that human beings are designed to dwell upon a good earth in his presence and enjoying his generosity in all good things. But the biblical theological point of going back to Genesis 1 and 2 is to say God never changes that goal. Human beings are still designed to dwell upon a good earth in his presence, enjoying his generosity in all good things. Which is why I don't think God's goal for you is for you to go up to the clouds. God's goal is to bring heaven to earth. That's why every vision of the end in the Old Testament is earthly. The land bursting into bloom, the wine, the hills dripping wine, non-alcoholic for the Baptists, cities renewed. Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's likely why the final vision of the Bible portrays not us going up to heaven, but rather the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto the earth. Because at the end, our dwelling place and God's dwelling place will again be the same dwelling place, because God comes down to dwell with his people. And so I exhorted you earlier in the weekend to follow the throne. That in chapter 4, the throne is in heaven. If you skip ahead to chapter 22 of Revelation, just one chapter further on, you will see that the throne is now upon the earth. And so I know this raises all sorts of questions about continuity and discontinuity and what does it look like, and we might go there a little bit here, but I won't answer all of them today. But the fundamental reality of who you are designed to be and where God wants to dwell with you is that Revelation visualizes the answer to the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What is true in heaven has become true on earth. Why has this happened? Because God has removed the destroyers of the earth. Fascinating text right in the middle of the book of Revelation, just before chapter 12, chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. There's been all these judgments, the seals and the trumpets, and at the end of the trumpets, you get this fascinating announcement starting in verse 15. I'm only going to put the end bit of it up. Verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," listen to what they're saying, "the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was,'" notice, "no longer to come, because he's arrived, "'for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raised, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and," is the kicker, "for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And so the whole second half of Revelation basically becomes God taking out the destroyers of the earth. The dragon, the beast, the prostitute. I'm getting rid of them to bring my new world. What are God's intentions in judgment? God's intentions in judgment is to destroy the destroyers of the earth, not to destroy the earth. Now, as I said in our earlier talks, God will ultimately eliminate everything that stands opposed to the purposes that he has of worship, of justice, of people being his community in his presence. God is ultimately going to act that his people might be redeemed and his creation set free from its bondage to decay. God will destroy the destroyers of the earth in order to bring about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Which brings me to chapter 21. In chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, at first, that does sound like the old creation has been destroyed. But I don't think that is the dominant stress, even though I do think whatever happens is a profound change. But in verse 5, it says, "I am making all things new." Not, "I am making all new things," but, "I am making all things new." Now, if you would like to know my detailed argumentation on this fact, you can buy Mark B. Stevens' Annihilation or Renewal from a German academic publisher for the small fee of $230. I don't set the price and I don't get a dollar. I would recommend it for you if you are struggling with insomnia. It is guaranteed to cure you within weeks. I know this. My wife is my first testimony. She used to wake me up some evenings and say, "Mark, I can't sleep. Read your thesis to me." I said, "Thank you, darling. That's why I did it." Let's suggest everything I wrote in that book is wrong, and it isn't actually the case that the world is renewed. It doesn't really matter for the purposes of today, because even if the old earth was completely vaporized and we started again, there's still an earth in God's future. That is going to be where we live. But what about this business of the sea being no more? This is where all the people from the sunny coast are sitting there going, "I was with you, and then we got to like Monday morning, and I no longer believe anything you say, Mark." This is a symbolic passage, people. Let's calm down. This is not necessarily trying to describe exactly what the hydrological status of the new creation is. To the Jewish mind, it wasn't written by a sunny coast resident. In Israel, there are no natural harbours. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the sea was the traditional symbol of chaos. Now, you find this in all of the ancient creation myths of ancient Near East. Basically, the sea is the place of chaos. If you want to describe something as chaotic, you describe it as watery. This is why the disciples are freaked out when Jesus calms the storms, because only God can control the wind and the waves, because that's the most chaotic thing in creation. And then when Jesus gets up and goes, "Shut up!" to the sea, the disciples aren't expecting him to do that. You just need to know that in that narrative. Like, if you're sitting there going, "Wake up, Jesus, he'll tell the sea off." What they're expecting Jesus to do is, "Wake up, Jesus, grab a bucket, let's go." They're not expecting him to sit there and go, "Be quiet." That's why they're sitting there going, "Who is this man?" Because the sea was chaotic. And in Revelation, the sea is the place from where beasts come. And so to say that there's no longer any sea is not really trying to comment specifically on, is there water, is there land, is there this plant, is there that plant. It's trying to comment on the fact that this is going to be an order that cannot revert to chaos. It cannot be threatened. It will not break apart. This is a world that is safe and it is unchallenged. And hence, that is why I can say in verse 21 that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because there will be no more mourning, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. If you're going to say to the Jewish mindset, the old order of things has passed away, then no longer any sea is a good way of saying it. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." I think I'm using the old NIV on this, so if you've got a slightly more inclusive translation there, that's fine. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the thing about the new creation, that the dwelling place of God is with us. I studied this passage for like too long when I wrote a dissertation on it, but this still makes my heart beat faster, because this is the thought that I will be in his presence with a resurrection body, enjoying a renewed creation with him, that his dwelling place and my dwelling place will be the same dwelling place. That's too much. That's good. And if that is true about the future, it means I can loosen my grip a little on the present. I love good things in this world. I still remember a trip I took in high school when my school group went to a place called the Southern Highlands. We have a beautiful set of rolling mountains in the south of New South Wales, which are far less visited, but are absolutely stunningly gorgeous. And one night, before risk management was properly implemented into a school, they just had us at this staying at this farm, and then they just said, "Go nuts, go run up the hill in the dark." And I still don't know how none of us died, but we ran. And we went up, and because we're in the Southern Highlands, there's nowhere near as much development. And so all of the urban light was gone. So the starry host was out. And I remember we just kind of sat back, and I reckon I saw on that night more shooting stars, space junk re-entering the cosmos. But I saw more wonders in the heavens that night than for the next 10 years of my life. Like, it was just one of those concentrated moments where you're like, you can also just sit back and look at, like, for 30 minutes, and you could just see everything. And I just wanted to sing. I didn't, because I love people around me. But it was to this day, like, that's 30 plus years ago. And that was like the tiniest little, you know, like when you get a taste test in the supermarket of some new product. And you go, "Oh, I like that. I'm going to buy that." Okay, that was like the tiniest little taster of what the future's going to be like. But not even close. I can delight in the good things of this world, for sure, but I delight in them sitting there going, oh, the best is yet to come. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What's fascinating about this text is God rarely does things personally in the book of Revelation. That is, like, as he executes judgment upon the world, it's him executing judgment, but he sends emissaries to do it. You know, angels go and pour out the bowl and so on and so forth. Fascinating when it comes to tears, God's the one who grabs the Kleenex. God says, I want to be the one who wipes away your tears. Verse 5, second half of this passage, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I'll come back to why I've gone with that translation rather than children. And as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Notice it's he who was seated on the throne. From beginning to end, you are the enthroned one. And he says, I am making all things new. Go all the way back to Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. Now he says, I make all things new, even though sin and evil has attempted to corrupt. But in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 21, it talks about grace and conquering. It says that you only need to be thirsty and you can drink this water of life without cost. How do you become part of this world? You become part of this world by grace. You come thirsty. And then you conquer by entrusting yourself to Jesus and his way. Your conquering is not your performance to get in. It's not your payment in order to arrive. It is the fruit of the fact that you were thirsty and you received the grace of Jesus and said, I belong to him. And I will follow him. And so it says in verse 7, to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, most of your translations, if you're using the more recent NIV, will say children, and that's obvious why they do that, because son language sometimes communicates something different in ours than it did originally. But I like to sometimes preserve the sonship language only for this reason. In the ancient world, whether we like it or not, the person who inherited was the son. And that's why the New Testament constantly calls all of God's people, men and women, sons of God, not because it is talking about gender, but because it's talking about inheritance. And it wants you to be clear, you all inherit. And that the new creation is your inheritance. The new creation isn't a loaner. It's not a rental. It's our inheritance in Christ. And then it has this final kicker, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, this is a classic text of judgment. And again, like I said the other night, you can go and take that and apply that to non-Christians and talk about it with them and say, I don't want you to face the judgment of God. But again, I want you to be reminded that this is written first to Christians. And why might these particular descriptions apply to Christians? Well, the ones in the middle are a little bit harder. I mean, we can imagine what some of them refer to. But it's interesting to think about this text in light of the fact that we know it's written to people who are compromising their allegiance to Jesus by two-timing Jesus with Rome. And in that light, cowardly is not talking about how you feel when you're on the high ropes course. Because if that's the case, I'm not there. I'm scared of heights. I'm a wimp. I'm a wuss. That's not what it's talking about. Cowardly is the failure to have the courage to stand for Jesus. And it finishes, do you notice, with liars. And again, is that sitting there going, oh my goodness, I have told a lie in my life. That has happened. That's not really what the focus of truth is in the book of Revelation. The focus of truth in the book of Revelation is, will you make the good confession about Jesus Christ when it really comes down to it? Will you tell the truth about who really runs the world? And so John is encouraging his people to no longer be cowardly and to keep believing the truth, because those are the people who will inherit the new creation, not on the basis of their works, but on the basis that they've trusted in the one who is true. But let's draw some thoughts together then by jumping forward one more chapter to chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Final chapter of the Bible sounds suspiciously like the first two chapters of the Bible, doesn't it? It's all Genesis-y. What God wanted in the beginning, the goal of his people living in his presence, enjoying all good things under his reign, has now come true. The creation that was cursed, did you notice, is no longer accursed. It's like what Sam Gamgee says in Lord of the Rings, it's everything sad has come untrue. This is not creation rejected. It's creation perfected. It's everything we wanted creation to be. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that God gives us this vision? Why does he just, could have just said there, it'll be good, trust me, you know? Why does he give us this little snippet? Because the knowledge of a better future enables a faithful discipleship in the present. Think about how the book of Hebrews talks about discipleship. In Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Who are Christians? Christians are people who are waiting for the better country. See, Babylon looks mighty pretty if you have nothing to compare her to. But Babylon looks like a cheap date once you've seen the New Jerusalem. The future is better than we have advertised. One of the things that causes me so much grief is when I encounter people, and I used to encounter this in my uni students in particular, when I was in a particular context, who instinctively see hell as better than heaven, because they think it is hell where one gets to continue to enjoy life, like parties, or pleasure, or colour. And I would just say to them, straight up, I would sit there and go, I just need you to understand that your understanding of hell bears no resemblance to what the Bible says about hell. It's all got to do with culture and Dante and various other things. All the images of partying, all the images of feasting and of enjoying creation are said in relation to the new heavens and the new earth, not in relation to hell. How do you want to define the end goal? Worship is part of it, but it is also, this is the place where you come to the table. This is the place where you celebrate. This is the place where people play safely. This is the place where cities are renewed. This is where all our longings for justice, our longings for transcendence, our longings for beauty, our longings for wholeness, they're only met through a full-bodied hope that embraces all of creation. Because a full-bodied hope for the new creation means I can sacrifice my present. There are things that don't continue into the new creation. Absolutely. It will be a profoundly different place. And yet, it is the realization of the very hopes that begin the biblical story in it. You only live once. Now, I know there are ways that you can use that phrase as a kind of helpful spur to make your life count, that you only live in this earthly moment once or something like that. But for most people who use that hashtag, it actually evidences a world without hope. And one of the things I notice is, and I'm riffing here on a line from U2, so it's not from the scriptures, but you glorify the present when the future dries up. See, one of the things I notice about the Christian cultures that I inhabit is that we too little sing about the future. I learnt to read the Bible in part under the wonderful scholarship of a guy called Gordon Fee. Some of you might have read his works. Gordon Fee recently passed away. He was a weapon of an intellect. Many people don't know that Gordon Fee was a Pentecostal, one of the most remarkable biblical scholars of the 20th and early 21st century. He once was giving a lecture, or in Gordon's case, a sermon, because he never knew how to give a lecture. He only knew how to preach. Gordon said, when I grew up as a Pentecostal, Pentecostalism began as a poor movement. It began amongst the working class. And he said, when I grew up as Pentecostal, we sang lots and lots of songs about the future and Jesus returning. And then he said, and then we got rich and we stopped singing about the future. You glorify the present when the future dries up. And so what I notice in some of my Christian culture, of which I am a willing participant, is that there's this sense in which you have to make your own heaven now, because you only live once. And so you've got to grip tight on everything because this is your only chance at anything. And so the houses where I live are McMansions. They're enormous. And there's this kind of sense of a kind of utopian vision of everything a house could possibly be. And I feel it when I'm thinking about my holidays, now that the borders are open again. I have to travel to every continent. I've got to hike every mountain. I've got to see every sight. I have to eat every exotic food, no matter what the cost, because this is the only time I'll get to enjoy creation. When you only have one temporary life to live, it makes you very anxious. You're always running out of time, and it makes it very hard to give that life away. That's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the resurrection isn't true, what's the line? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like Paul says, that totally makes sense if you have no future hope. Get in on it. He says, but my life only makes sense if there is a future hope. Otherwise, I'm an idiot. I will enjoy all good things with thanksgiving. I'm not an ascetic, particularly when I'm eating breakfast at Panorama and I'm being offered more food. I will eat and drink. I will travel. I will enjoy this beautiful and yet broken creation, but I don't need to grip tight to this life. Because when you only have one temporary life to live, it becomes very hard to give that life away. But I can give myself away because the best is yet to come. And so there is nothing that you can lose that cannot be made up for and wiped away in the new creation. And this is the time for you to give yourself to the cause of the gospel. You have eternity to enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and that you made a world in which you are not the only good thing, but you are the supremely good thing who gives good gifts of other people and a world to enjoy, and that you long for us to dwell with us forever. And that in response to our rebellion, you made a way that we could dwell with you forever. And you have offered us everything in Jesus, and we will inherit in Jesus. But you have also called us to be people who would sacrifice our present in the temporary moment in order that we might witness to the eternity that you have, not only for us, but for those who don't yet know. Help us be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.